بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Chapter number 20, the condemnation of the one who worships Allah at the grave of a righteous man, and how then does this amount to worship of the man?
بسم الله إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. The last chapter that we discussed was concerning what? Over-exaggerating the status of a righteous or a pious person. Now this is the next step, or a very related topic, and that is that he who worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the way, the chapter title translation is incorrect. It is translated in your book as the condemnation, or actually the actual title, I'll read it for you in Arabic. مَا جَاءَ مِنَ التَّغْلِيلِ فِي مَنْ عَبَدَ اللَّهَ عِنْدَ قَبْلِ رَجُلٍ صَالِحٍ. Basically, what has been narrated concerning the prohibition or the condemnation of he who worships Allah at the grave of a righteous person. And then the author says, فَكَيْفَ إِذَا عَبَدَهُ. Then how much greater will the sin be if he actually worships that righteous person? So the correct translation is, that which has been narrated concerning the condemnation of he who worships Allah at the grave of a righteous man. So how much greater would the sin be if he worships that man? So basically this chapter we're talking about someone who is not worshipping the grave. He is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is worshipping his creator. But the problem is that he is worshipping his creator at a grave. So he is using that grave as a means or as a place to worship Allah, not the grave. And even this has been extremely forbidden and disliked and actually cursed, as we shall read on soon. So the point is that the author is saying that even those that worship Allah at a grave are cursed. So how much greater the sin? How much greater the evil if they actually worship the person in that grave? And obviously this is a related chapter from the one before it. The one before it was basically exaggerating the status of the pious people, and one of the manifestations or one of the aspects of exaggerating the status of a pious person is that you take his grave as a place of barakah, of obtaining more blessings. Okay? So if you were to even worship Allah at his grave, you're not worshipping the grave. If even you were to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at his grave, thinking that that place is a better place for you to worship Allah in, then this too is an act that has been condemned in the Quran and the Sunnah. Naam.
In the Sahih, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha reported, Ummu Salama mentioned to Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that in Abyssinia she saw a church full of pictures and statues. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when a righteous man or pious worshipper among them dies, they build a place of worship over his grave and set up all kinds of pictures and statues. They are the worst of all creatures before Allah. They combine the two evils, worshipping at the graves and making graven images and statues.
Okay, this last phrase that the author translates as they combine the two evils, worshipping at the graves and making graven images and statues. Important note, this is not a part of the hadith. The translator made a mistake. This is not a part of the hadith. The hadith finishes at the phrase, they are the worst of the Allah's creation. Very important. Mark this in your books. This is a big, big, big mistake. The remaining portion of this sentence is from the author. And unfortunately, the translators did not point that out. The author says that, so these people, they combined two evils. The evil of worshipping, or the evil of graves, and the evil of pictures. This sentence is not a part of the hadith. Please note that in your books. Now, so this is the first hadith that we take in this chapter. Umm Salama is one of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she was of those that immigrated to Abyssinia. You know that in the time of Mecca, during the Meccan period, some Muslims, they immigrated to Abyssinia, or modern-day Ethiopia. Okay, they immigrated there because there was a pious and just king there that would allow them to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Umm Salama is describing these churches that she saw in Abyssinia, because Abyssinia was a Christian country. And she said that, she was describing it as in a wondrous way, praising this, that she said that she saw churches, and they had pictures of pious people, or they had pictures of their saints in these churches. So what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? He described why they have these pictures. He said, these people, the Jews and the Christians, and this happens to our times amongst the Christians, these people, when a pious man amongst them dies, or he used to die, they would build a masjid. They would build a masjid on top of his grave. and they would make these pictures. They would draw these pictures of this pious man. Okay? Now what happens in our time? And why is it, especially amongst the Roman Catholics, they have so many saints, they have so many icons, they have so many people that they look up to and respect and revere. And all of these people, they are not prophets, they are saints, they are pious people. But what do? They draw their images in their churches and they put it in their places of worship. Okay? So the Prophet ﷺ is describing this, and it is exactly as he said. That whenever a pious man amongst them dies, they elevate him to the status of a saint. And then they draw this picture of the saint and they put it in their churches. Now what did the Prophet ﷺ say after that? He says, these are the worst of Allah's creation. These people are the worst of Allah's creation. And then the author explains in the last sentence, he said that these people, they combine two fitnas, or they combine two evils. Firstly, the evil of grave worship, in other words, that they built a masjid over the grave. Secondly, the evil of drawing pictures and showing reverence or worship to these pictures. Now the point is, why are these people the worst of Allah's creation? This is because they have done acts that lead to major shirk. Even though some of them might not be doing major shirk, in a sense, they might not be worshipping that icon or that statue or that picture, but because of the fact that they built the place of worship over that person's grave, and because of the fact that they drew that image of that man and they placed it in that place of worship, in their masjid, this is the easiest way that will lead you to major shirk. This is one of the greatest aspects of major shirk. And in fact, in our times, the Roman Catholics in particular are the most apparent in their shirk of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You go to their churches and you find that they bow down to icons, actual idols of Mary and Jesus, and sometimes even saints, sometimes even people that are not even in their eyes prophets and quote-unquote sons of God. But the point is that they have done an act that is so close to major shirk that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has then caused them to be the worst of the creation. Because it is as if the act that they have done, it is as if it is major shirk. Because this is, you have nothing left between this and major shirk except for your intention. Outwardly, it's the same thing. You have your icon, you are worshipping that icon, you have built the masjid on top of the grave, it is as if you are worshipping that grave. So the point is, this chapter title is about what? Worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at these places. These Christians, the early ones amongst them, they didn't used to worship these icons and images. But look at the Roman Catholics in our time. Look at this generation in our time. They don't make this differentiation. They actually sacrifice, they actually give their altars, they actually give their worship to these icons. Now,
also in Al-Bukhari and Muslim, it is reported that Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha narrated, when death approached Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he began to draw a piece of cloth over his face, sometimes covering and sometimes removing it because of distress. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in this state, Allah's curse be upon the Jews and the Christians for taking the graves of their prophets as places of worship. Thus he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam warned the people about their actions. Had there not been any fear of making the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's grave a place of worship, his grave would have been as open as the graves of his companions. Muslim reported from...
Hold on. I don't know where he's translating that from. So another incorrect translation. Aisha reports that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was close to his death, okay, when he was about to pass away, close to his death, he was on his deathbed, he took a piece of cloth and he started wiping his face, meaning that he was feeling a lot of pain, he was in a lot of stress, in the sense he was sweating profusely, so he'd be wiping his forehead, and sometimes he would cover himself up with it. And sometimes he would fall into a slight unconsciousness and come out of that unconsciousness. So he said, while he was in this state, in other words, so close to death, he said, Allah's curse is upon the Jews and the Christians. لَعَنَ اللَّهُ الْيَهُودُ وَالنَّصَارَى. Why is Allah's curse upon the Jews and the Christians? Because they took the graves of their prophets as masajid. So now I want to ask you, why did the Prophet mention this at his death? He is going to die. He is so close to death himself. So he is scared. He is fearful that his own people might do this. So right before he dies, he warns them over and over again. We're going to come to some more narrations too. Allah's curse is upon the Jews and the Christians. Why is Allah's curse upon the Jews and the Christians? They took the graves of their prophets as masajid, as places of worship. And then after this is the statement of Aisha. The remaining portion of the hadith is the statement of Aisha. She says that the Prophet ﷺ was warning against what they did. Just like we are saying now, the reason that the Prophet ﷺ is mentioning this curse is to warn the Muslims against the act of the Jews and the Christians. And then Aisha says, and were it not for this prohibition that the Prophet ﷺ gave, then his grave would be an open place. It would have been open. It wouldn't have been protected and covered. It would have been open, except that they were scared, the Sahaba were scared, that people would build a masjid on top of it. This is the proper translation of the text. I don't know how the author where he got that translation from. Basically, Oh, it is? Okay. Okay. So, the point is, Aisha is saying that were it not for this fact that the Prophet ﷺ warned against this fear, then his grave would have been open. Anyone could go and see his grave. But because of the fact that the Sahaba were scared that people might build a masjid on top of it, because of that, they covered his grave, and so therefore no masjid was built on it. The point is, once again, the Prophet ﷺ is stressing the fact that it is not allowed, it is impermissible, it is haram. By the majority of the ulama, the four madhabs included, it is haram to build a masjid on top of a grave, any grave. Even if that grave is the grave of a prophet. Even if that grave is the grave of a prophet, it is haram to build a masjid on top of that grave. And in fact, Allah's curse is upon the people that do this. Now,
Muslim reported from Jundub ibn Abdullah, radiallahu anhu, who narrated, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam say only 5 days before his death, I am free and clear towards Allah of having any of you as my Khalil, especially close friend. Verily, Allah has taken me as his Khalil, just as he had taken Ibrahim a.s. as a Khalil. If I would have taken anyone from my Ummah as a Khalil, I would have taken Abu Bakr as a Khalil. Beware, those who preceded before you used to make their prophets' graves into places of worship. Beware, don't take any graves as places of worship. I forbid you to do so.
One
sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbade this at the end of his life.
Yeah. Now, the point is, now in this hadith reported by Muslim, once again, very close to the Prophet, that Jundub actually says 5 days before he died. One of the last things that Jundub ever heard from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So now you can imagine the concern that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has. You can imagine the fear that he has. You can imagine the eagerness that he has to guide the Sahaba and to warn them against the evil of what the Jews and the Christians did. He said, I disassociate myself from having any Khalil from amongst you. Okay? In the sense that, what is a Khalil, by the way? A Khalil is your close, close friend. And the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a Khalil automatically negates the fact that the Prophet can have any other Khalil. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they are Khalils. In the sense that, because Allah chose the Prophet to this station, to this status, He raised him to the level of Khalil, then it is not possible for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to love anyone like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes a Khalil other than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and in another narration, the Prophet Ibrahim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took only two Khalils. The Prophet Ibrahim and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A Khalil, what is a Khalil? What did we say a Khalil was? A very close friend. Okay, this is the Arabic meaning of the Khalil. Obviously, Allah is not in need of a friend. But this is a means of honoring the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam by giving him this title. This is a means of raising his status. This is a means of dignifying him. So we know then that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala chose two people to be his Khalil out of all of mankind. The Prophet Ibrahim and the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Alhamdulillah. So because Allah chose the Prophet as his Khalil, then the Prophet is saying, I cannot be the Khalil to anyone else. Just like, even like in, as children, we have our quote-unquote best friends, and you only have one, right? Imagine now the concept of khulla, yarhamkumullah. The concept of this khalilship, if you like, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to be his khalil, so this automatically disqualifies the Prophet from having any other khalil. But he said, were I to take a khalil, if it were possible for me to take a khalil, if I could take a khalil from my ummah, it would be Abu Bakr. It would be Abu Bakr. What does it show you about Abu Bakr? Shafakallah. What does it show you about Abu Bakr? His status in relation to the Prophet ﷺ. That he is the, what? Not just that, he is the greatest of the Sahaba. Because the Prophet ﷺ, and we mentioned this is narrated in so many different ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where he specifically mentions Abu Bakr as the greatest of the Sahaba. And this hadith is just one example of that. That he says, were I to take a Khalil, if it were possible for me to take a Khalil, I would have taken Abu Bakr as my Khalil. And then the point of the hadith that we're interested in, that indeed those that came before you, they used to build masjid over the graves of their prophets. Indeed, those that came before you, they used to build masjids on the graves of their prophets. So then the Prophet ﷺ said, أَلَا فَلَا تَتَّخِذُوا قُبُرَ مَسَاجِدٍ. Indeed, do not take graves as places of worship. Do not take graves as places of worship, because I forbid you from doing so. Look at how many times the Prophet ﷺ forbade this act, or the ways that he forbade it. He says, first of all, he says what happened in the past. He said that the people before you, they used to take the graves of the prophets as masajid. Then he says, then do not take graves as places of worship. And then he says, I forbid you from doing so. In other words, three or four times in the same hadith, the Prophet ﷺ is showing the dangers, he is showing the evils of taking graves as places of worship. Now, before we move on, obviously, okay, wait, finish the text.
After this, he cursed anyone who did any such deed within this context. Prayer at the graves is one of these deeds, even if no masjid has been built. This is the meaning of his words. He feared it would be taken as a masjid. The companions never built any place of worship around his grave. Any place which is intended for prayer or where prayer is performed has indeed been taken as a masjid. Just as the Prophet ﷺ said, the whole earth has been made for me a masjid, and it is pure and clean.
Okay, now this is obviously the explanation of the author here. Okay, this is not part of the hadith. What he is saying basically is that the Prophet ﷺ forbade this act right before his death, and then he cursed anyone who did this act. He cursed anyone who took a grave as a place of worship. And then he points out that when we say masjid, when we say a place of worship, it doesn't mean that it has to be a physical structure like this masjid we're sitting in now. But any person that goes to a grave and worships Allah there, he has taken that place as a masjid. So even if you go to a graveyard, it is not a masjid. You don't build walls and structures on your face. The point is, if you worship next to a grave, you have taken that grave as your masjid. And this is narrated in the last hadith that he mentions here, is that this whole earth has been made a masjid for me. So what does this mean? It means that if you worship Allah at any place, that place is a masjid in the sense that you worship Allah there. Obviously, this is different from a classification of a masjid in fiqh. Yani a masjid in fiqh is a bit different because this is where trade is prohibited. This is where you cannot, you can only remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Certain things are prohibited. We're not talking about it from a fiqh perspective. We're talking about it from the linguistic meaning of masjid, in the sense that if you worship Allah at any place, right, then that place, it is as if it is a masjid in the sense that you're worshipping Allah there. So the point is that if you worship Allah next to a grave, if you worship Allah where a grave is present, whether there is a physical structure on that grave or not is irrelevant, then Allah's curse is upon the person who worships Allah at that place. Now it is very important to point out, obviously it must be in the minds of everyone, that here is the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ warning the people against building a masjid on his grave. And yet we know that his grave is, quote unquote, in a masjid. Okay, how do we understand this? Firstly, it should be realized that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where was he buried? He was buried where he died. Did he die in the masjid? No, he died in his house. He died in Aisha's house. Okay, so he was buried right where he died. So the very place that he died, a hole was dug right there, and he was buried there. And this place was outside of the masjid. It was in his house. Okay, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he died and he was buried outside the masjid. Now, during the time of the Sahaba, their house remained outside of the masjid. The masjid was connected to the house. As you know, the Prophet's house was connected to the masjid, but the masjid did not envelop the house. It was connected to it. So there was the masjid, and then there was the house, separate. What happened was, during the time of one of the Umayyad Khalifas, I think it was Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, if I'm not mistaken, basically he ordered that the masjid be expanded. He ordered that the masjid be rebuilt to occupy a greater number of people. And so he was the one that ordered that the masjid be expanded from both right and left, and that would include the Prophet's house. Okay? Now the scholars of his time, the Sahaba, most of them had died. This was in 94 Hijriya, like almost 100 years after the Prophet's death. Okay? Most of the Sahaba, in fact, in Medina, I don't think there was any Sahabi present when this occurred. Some of the Sahaba, they were present in other cities, one or two. You know, when was the last Sahaba? When did the last Sahaba die? 110. Which Sahaba was left in Medina? I don't remember. But as far as I remember, the last Sahabi, he died 110 Hijriya. I think Allahu A'lam, the last Sahabi in Medina died in the 70s or 80s. I can check it up on that. But I don't recall any Sahabi being present in Medina at this time. The point is, the scholars of Medina, they rejected this. They said, we are not going to obey your commandment. Okay? And they prohibited the Khalifa from doing this act. The Khalifa said, if you disobey me, I'm going to send an army to attack you and forcefully build the masjid the way that I want it to be built. Okay? And he had his political reasons for doing it, which we don't have time to get into. He had political reasons. He had a political agenda for expanding the masjid. Okay? So basically, despite the fact that the scholars did not want him to include the Prophet's grave in the masjid, the Khalifa had his way because he had the authority. So since that time until our time, the Prophet's grave was then included in inside the physical structure of the masjid. However, we should note that, firstly, the grave was not exposed to people. Never in Islamic history was the grave ever exposed to people. Rather, it was always covered up. Okay? Secondly, when the Khalifa ordered that the masjid be enveloped inside the grave, in the sense that the grave be enveloped inside the masjid, the other way around, excuse me, the scholars of that time, at least they could do one thing, and that was they built a triangular wall. They built a triangular wall so that if a person were to face the grave, he would not actually be facing a grave, he would be facing a triangular wall. In other words, he could not face the grave directly. Okay? So basically a pentagon type structure was built around the Prophet's grave. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? If someone were to face the Qibla, and there was the grave between him and the Qibla, then if there would be a triangular wall like that. A triangular wall that would then become a square at the back. So it's a pentagon, like this structure. Is that clear? You understand what the scholars were able to do? Is that even if a person were standing there, then he would not see a square structure, he would see a pentagonal structure. So he would never be able to face the grave directly, rather there would be a triangular wall there. And after this time, more and more barriers were built around and around the Prophet's grave, until I think in our time there are like 6 or 7 barriers between us and the actual grave of the Prophet. The last one being the actual house of Aisha, which is still standing. The actual house of Aisha is still standing, it was not destroyed. Okay, around Aisha's house was built a round thing. Around that round thing was built the pentagonal structure. Around the pentagonal structure, more and more generations and dynasties came, they kept on building things around it, until in our times we have a huge, massive structure. Okay, even though the Prophet's house was so small that Aisha could not even lie down with her foot extended, except that the Prophet would have to tell her to move her foot if he wanted to do sajda. Very small house. Okay, still, in our times it has been expanded to such an extent that it occupies maybe like 20 meters by 30 meters or something, a huge area. Okay, the point is that this is a historical act that occurred. It was not due to the Sahaba. The Prophet himself was not buried inside the masjid. Rather, the masjid existed before the Prophet's time. Also, the scholars say that we cannot consider this grave to be actually inside the masjid, in the sense that you cannot see it and it has been protected and covered in this manner. However, they also say that this is a special case, a special scenario. We're not allowed to do this anywhere else in the world. Okay, this is something that occurred, and in fact many scholars still, they say that it's best if the masjid were removed or reconstructed so that the grave occurs outside the masjid. Okay, but if this were to happen, perhaps it would cause a lot of problems. Allahu A'lam, you know, what would happen. Imagine the Muslims, what would they do if this would occur? But the point is that some scholars to this day, they still say that it is best if the masjid were reconstructed so that the grave would be outside of the masjid. Okay? And this is why, for example, any time an expansion occurred after the Umayyad Khalifa's time, they never expanded more towards the masjid. In other words, what am I trying to say? Every expansion that occurred after Abdul Malik ibn Marwan was backwards or left and right. It wasn't enveloping the grave more. Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, he was the one that included the grave inside the masjid. Every expansion that occurred after that, they didn't increase that size. They only went backwards. So even in our times, for example, the present expansion that was done, right? Did they expand outside the grave more? No. If you go to Medina, you will find that there is the first portion of it, of the Prophet's masjid, which includes the grave, and then the expansion occurred behind the grave. In other words, they expanded the masjid from behind the grave, not including the grave. And this was due to the fact that the scholars, they said, no, you shouldn't include more space of the grave inside the masjid. So the point is, what occurred was a historical act. It wasn't something that the scholars of that time liked. It wasn't something that the Prophet himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, approved, or the Sahaba did. It occurred after the Prophet's time. Now, the last.
Ahmed has reported with a good sanad that Ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, narrated in a marfu' hadith, "The most evil men are those upon whom the signs of the hour come while they are still alive, and those who take graves as places of worship.
Signs of the hour, they translated? That's incorrect. The correct translation of the hadith is the most evil amongst men are those that are alive when the day of judgment comes. Not the signs of the day of judgment. The day of judgment itself comes. Okay, we are living at a time when the signs of the day of judgment are present. And inshallah, we are not the most evil of men. Okay, not the signs of the day of judgment, rather the day of judgment itself. Okay, in other words, when the trumpet is blown, these are the people that will actually physically hear the trumpet. Okay, and this generation will be the most evil generation of all of mankind. The most evil generation of all of mankind will be those that are alive when the trumpet of the day of judgment is blown. Okay, we know then from the authentic narrations that after Isa comes down and he kills the Antichrist, the Messiah al-Dajjal, he kills him. After this period of time, this will be one of the most prosperous times of history. And that the sheep will play with the wolf. And that the children will play with the snakes. Okay, this will be a time of great barakah. Now what will occur after this time is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send a very beautiful or a very scented wind. And that wind will take away all of the believers. Anyone that has the smallest grain of iman in his heart will die when this wind is blown. So who will be left? He who doesn't even have this amount of iman in his heart. And this is the time when the very name of Allah will be forgotten. This is the time when the Quran itself will be raised back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the time when the kalima la ilaha illallah, many people will not even know it. They will say, we found our ancestors upon the statement la ilaha illallah. We don't even know what it means. Okay? And so at this point in time, the trumpet will be blown. So these people will be the worst of mankind out of all of the creation. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that the worst of mankind are those that will be alive when the trumpet is blown and those that built masjids over graves. Those that built masjids over graves. Why are these the worst of mankind? Because this is an act that leads to major shirk. And we already talked about the dangers of major shirk and the evils of major shirk. So the point is that the worst of the creation of Allah are two categories. The first category is what? Those that are alive when the trumpet is blown. And the second category is anyone, any person that builds a masjid over a grave. And look at the evils of this act. And I tell you, subhanAllah, there are literally thousands and millions of places on the face of this earth where Muslims have built graves, have built masjids over graves. Literally thousands and millions of places all over the Muslim world where they build their masjids over graves. And yet the Prophet Muhammad is saying that these people are the worst of the creation in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the question arises, what do we do if we find this type of masjid? Well, firstly, without any doubt, it is haram. It is forbidden to pray in that masjid. It is absolutely forbidden to pray in a masjid where there is a grave. Okay, this is something which is clear to anyone after he reads this hadith. If the people that did these acts are cursed and the worst of creation, do you think then that this place can be called a masjid? No. Secondly, if we are in authority, if we have any say in the matter, if we have power, in the sense a physical power, not just in the sense that we have been given political power, not just a physical power, but a political power, then we look at the situation of this masjid. If the masjid were existent before the grave, in other words, there was a masjid there, and then someone put a grave inside the masjid, then we remove the grave and we leave the masjid. In the sense, we dig up the grave, we take the corpse out, and we bury it in the proper place. So the masjid then becomes a proper masjid. However, if the grave was existent before the masjid, then we destroy the masjid and we turn that place into a graveyard. So we look at which of the two aspects occurred before. If we have political authority, if we have the power to change that situation, then we look at which of the two occurred before that. Okay? And we then take the ruling of the earlier case. If it were the grave first and then the masjid were built, we destroy the masjid and we turn that into a graveyard. However, if it were a masjid first and then a grave was added to the masjid, then we dig up that grave, we dig up that dead corpse, and we move it to the actual graveyard, and that masjid then becomes pure again. Also, we should realize that it is forbidden. What do we take in our fiqh class? What are the places that is forbidden to worship? A cemetery, a grave. And these hadith also prove that too. That Allah's curse is upon those people that offer their salah or their prayers next to a grave. Now this chapter, by the way, doesn't just include salah. It includes any type of worship. If you go to the grave of a pious person and make a dua there, thinking that your dua is going to be accepted better, then this is the curse of Allah is upon this type of person. Now, what if you were to actually pray to this person? What type of act is this? Major shirk. Suppose you were to pray to Allah, but at the grave of this person. This is minor shirk. Okay? You're praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you think that because you're next to this grave, you think that because you are praying at this quote-unquote holy place, then your prayer is going to be accepted by Allah. Your dua will be accepted, your charity will be accepted, your salah will be accepted. This is minor shirk. If your intention is for Allah, but you're doing it at this place, this is minor shirk. But if your intention is for this grave itself, then this is major shirk. Okay? Now, obviously, the only exception is Salatul Janazah. Okay? The only exception to this rule is the Janazah prayer, in which case it is allowed to bring the body of the person inside the masjid, and you pray the Janazah inside the masjid. This is because this is a special type of salah, which you don't do ruku' or sujood for. Okay? You're allowed to bring the body inside, and you do Salatul Janazah at this place, and then you take it to the grave. Likewise, some ulama, they say that if you were not able to cast the Janazah prayer, you're allowed to go to the graveyard and pray Salatul Janazah. Only Salatul Janazah. This is because Janazah prayer is a prayer that you make to Allah for the dead man. Okay? And it does not include ruku' or sujood. So this is the one exception to the general rule. Otherwise, apart from this, any type of prayer that you offer, or any type of dua that you offer there, thinking that your dua is going to be accepted more, this is a type of minor shirk. Okay? Now, next chapter.
Chapter number 21.
Questions at the end.
Exaggeration in the graves of the righteous persons tends them to become idols worshipped besides Allah.
Okay, obviously a very related chapter. The chapter before this was concerning the fact that if you worship Allah at the grave of a righteous man, then this has been condemned in the Quran and Sunnah. Now the next chapter says, if you worship Allah at the grave of a righteous man, this automatically leads this grave to become an idol. This will automatically lead to the fact that this place becomes a place of worship besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It becomes a place of shirk. Naam.
Imam Malik rahimahullah recorded in his Muwatta that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, O Allah, never turn my grave into an idol to be worshipped. Allah's wrath intensified on a people who turn their prophets' graves into masjids.
Okay, again, related theme from the previous chapter, but more explicit regarding this chapter. The Prophet ﷺ, before he's dying, he says, O Allah, don't make my grave an idol, a wathan, an idol that will be worshipped after I die. So the Prophet ﷺ is praying to Allah. So look at his fear that he has, that the Muslims might come to his grave and start worshipping his grave. In other words, the Prophet was aware of this fact, that one of the greatest causes of shirk is what? Is exaggeration in the status of pious people. And the Prophet ﷺ realized that because he is the most pious human being, that because he is the greatest of the messengers, that some ignorant people of his ummah, some ignorant Muslims, might actually start worshipping him, and might actually start worshipping his grave. So he makes a dua to Allah while he is alive. He makes a dua to Allah, O Allah, don't make my grave an idol that is worshipped. Okay, and then he goes on and he says, verily Allah's anger becomes severe. Allah becomes greatly angry at a people or a nation that takes the graves of their prophets as masjid. Once again, same thing as the last chapter, but the point here is that the Prophet was aware and he was fearful of the fact that some people might actually take his grave as an idol. Now we say that alhamdulillah, Allah accepted his prayer, Allah accepted the prayer of the Prophet ﷺ, and that no one ever, as a general masses, they ever took the Prophet's grave as an idol. However, unfortunately, we do find certain individual Muslims, not as a whole, not collectively, but we find that when we go to the Prophet's grave, when they go to the Prophet's grave, they actually worship that grave. And everyone that goes to the Prophet's masjid and he lives there, and we see this all the time living in Medina, that people, they actually come to the Prophet's grave and they make dua to the Prophet's grave, and they actually think that the Prophet's grave is a place of worship and is a holy and blessed place in and of itself, in the sense that you should offer your prayers towards this. However, we say that in general, the Muslims as a whole, they never took the Prophet's grave as an idol. Alhamdulillah, this shows that the Prophet's prayer was accepted. We say that his prayer was accepted, and that in general, the Muslims, they never took his grave, unlike, for example, the Christians. Look at what they have done to Bethlehem, right? They actually make their hajj there, because they think that Jesus Christ was born there. And they go to this, the stable or something? They actually go there and they offer this. They actually have turned this place into an idol. Whereas, alhamdulillah, the Muslims, for the most part, the majority of them, they have not done so. Yes, some of them, individuals amongst them, when they go to the Prophet's grave, they actually worship this grave. But we say that in general, alhamdulillah, Allah has saved the Muslims from falling into this type of shirk, and that his grave is not an idol that is worshipped besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
Concerning the verse, have you then considered Al-Lat and Al-Uzza? Ibn Jarir al-Tabari reported from Sufyan, from Mansur, from Mujahid, he, Al-Lat, used to serve the pilgrims by preparing sawiq for them. After his death, the people began to stay and confine themselves at his graves for the purpose of reward. The same was reported by Abu al-Jawza from Ibn Abbas.
Okay, have we taken this verse before? Have we taken this verse before in a previous chapter? Yes, we have taken this verse before. Which verse, which chapter did we take it in? Which chapter did we take this verse in? In Kitab al-Tawheed. Who remembers? We took this, we have taken this thing before. Concerning the fact, we've taken this in a number of places, I think. Firstly, that pious people, exaggerating the status of high people, pious people, leads to shirk. Also, worshipping Allah, right? Worshipping Allah at a place where other idols or other things existent is also a type of shirk. We mentioned now that Al-Lat was an idol that the mushrikeen had taken. Okay? Al-Lat was an idol that the mushrikeen had taken, and Al-Lat was actually the place where this person would feed the pilgrim. Al-Lat was the name of the person, right? What did they do when the person died? The place that he used to feed the pilgrim, that he used to, you know, be nice to the people and give food to the poor, they took that place as an idol. So obviously, how is this related to the chapter title? How is this related to what we're talking about now? Exactly. Just like these people, they took the place of Allah, and they took his grave, if you like, and this led to idol worship. Likewise, it is possible that one of us, if he were to take the grave of any pious man, or the grave of the Prophet ﷺ as a place of worship, obviously, this leads to major shirk, and it is a form of major shirk. The next statement is that the Prophet Muhammad said that Allah's Messenger, or Ibn Abbas reported that Allah's Messenger cursed the women who visit graves. Allah's Messenger cursed the women who visit the graves. He also cursed those who set up mosques and lights over graves. Okay. So then in this narration, once again we get to the same point, is that firstly, Allah's Messenger cursed women that visit graves. We're going to talk about this fiqh aspect in a little while. But the point is, secondly, he also cursed those who built masjids over graves and those who put candles and lights over graves. Why does Allah's Messenger curse the people who put lights and candles over graves? Because this is an act of... Well, how is it an act of shirk? Not just that, but you are showing respect, you are showing veneration, you are showing an act of worship, you are showing love and fear and to this object in the grave. That is why you light this candle to it. Okay? And believe it or not, this is a custom that every single person knows of in many Muslim countries. Alhamdulillah, it's not that common here. But I say, even in America, what date does this occur on? What date does this bid'ah occur on? Who knows? 15th Sha'ban. Right? On the 15th of Sha'ban, right, there is a custom in many Muslim countries. And believe it or not, even in our Islamic cemetery, Muslim cemetery here in Houston, there is a custom that people go on this date and they light candles on the grave. And they offer some things to the grave. Okay? You can go, well, you shouldn't go there. I'm saying, if you were there at that time and place, you will see this. And in certain countries, this is a national holiday. And in other places, all of the community goes out to the graves, and you will find that if you go on this particular day, you will find that the graves are full of flowers, the graves have many candles on them. People actually leave their houses with candles and go to the graves and put these candles on the graves. And yet Allah's Messenger is saying Allah's curse is upon these type of people. Why? Because all of these acts, they lead to shirk. Even though they might not actually be major shirk, they are minor shirk, and minor shirk is everything that leads to major shirk. Every act of minor shirk leads to major shirk. Okay? So Allah's Messenger and Allah Himself, they cursed those who build masjids over graves, and they cursed those that lit candles upon graves. So basically, showing any type of veneration to a grave is an act of minor shirk. And this is why, Islamically, and this is a very important point, Islamically it is forbidden to construct over graves. It is forbidden to build a barrier over a grave. It is forbidden to put bricks over graves. In other words, graves must be left as simply as they are. Just a mound of earth, that's it. And some ulama, they said if you put a rock or a stone at the top of the grave just to know that it is a grave, that's fine. But if you were to build a structure around the grave, or to put bricks all around the grave, or to build a whole house or something, this, or even worse than a masjid, this is all forbidden. It is forbidden to build or to venerate any grave. And yet, if you go to so many different places in the world, almost even the Muslim cemetery of Houston, right, you will find that there are so many structures around the grave. People, they like to spend money and to make their particular grave, or the grave of their loved one, somehow special. And all of this is forbidden. This all leads to minor shirk, and minor shirk all leads to major shirk. So we say then that when a Muslim dies, it is forbidden. It is haram to make his grave into a structure. Rather, what the proper way to do is that you bury him and you cover his grave with a mound of earth. And if you wish, you can place a rock or a stone, a brick stone, at the top of his grave so that if someone were to pass by, he knows that that is a grave. That's it. But the ulama say to write your name on it, or to build a structure on it, or to cement it, all of this is forbidden. And this has been explicitly narrated in a number of hadith reported by Abu Dawud and others, that the Prophet ﷺ forbade building structures over graves. And in one narration, he told Ali ibn Abi Talib, when he sent him out on an expedition, he said, if you come across any grave that is raised, then destroy it and lower it to the face of the earth. Make it the same level as the face of this earth. Okay? And everyone knows that so many places in the Muslim world, they have built huge structures over the graves. And the most magnificent, quote-unquote, are those that the Shiites have done for their imams. If you go to places in Iran, and in Iraq particularly, you will find that for their imams, the Shiites have built huge, multi-million dollar structures. Very, quote-unquote, beautiful. These are masjids, these are places of worship, these are structures that they have built over the graves of their imams. And this is where major shirk occurs all the time. Okay, and we say not just the Shia, as many of the quote-unquote Sunnis have fallen into the same mistake of building structures over their graves, and we find that this is something that the Prophet ﷺ has cursed. Now, another side point here, that in this hadith we find that it is forbidden for women to visit graves, and this is the correct opinion of the scholars of Islam, and this is the majority opinion, that women are not allowed to visit graves. Okay, the Prophet ﷺ cursed those women that visit graves. And this is the correct opinion of the ulama and the majority opinion. Women should not visit graveyards, even if a close friend or relative of theirs died. They should not actually go to the graveyard. Yes, they can offer the janazah prayer in the masjid. They can pray for that person after he dies. They can do so many things, but they cannot physically go to the graveyard. They are forbidden from physically going to the graveyard. And this is the correct opinion, like we said. Naam.
Chapter number 22. The protectiveness of al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, of Tawheed, and his blockading every path leading to shirk.
Okay, now in this chapter, the author is going to talk about the eagerness that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had in protecting Tawheed, and the fact that he warned his ummah against shirk. Now obviously we have talked about the dangers of shirk, and we have talked about how evil and how unforgivable shirk is. We've also talked about the importance of Tawheed. Okay? So can it be imagined that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would not warn his people of the dangers of shirk? Can it be imagined that he would not instruct them and not exhort them to the benefit and the blessings of Tawheed? Of course not. So in this chapter, we're going to talk about the fact that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was so eager, was so concerned to show his ummah the proper status or the proper nature of Tawheed, and to warn them against the dangers of shirk. Naam.
Allah the Most Exalted said, verily there has come unto you a messenger from amongst yourselves. It grieves him that you should receive any injury or difficulty. He is anxious over you, for the believers, full of pity, kind and merciful. But if they turn away, say, Allah is sufficient for me. None has the right to be worshipped but him. In him I put my trust, and he is the Lord of the mighty throne.
Okay, in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he says that verily a messenger has come to you from amongst yourselves. Meaning he is a human being. He is not made out of light. He is not superhuman. He has come to you from amongst yourselves. He was born of a natural birth. He had a mother and a father. And he lived. And he married. And he had children and he died. He was a man just like you are. He came to you from amongst yourselves. Yet there is something special about him. عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُمْ. He finds it very difficult to bear your hardships. Not his hardships. He cannot bear to see you in hardship. So look at the love and the concern that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had for his ummah. That he could not even bear to see the hardships of other Muslims. Not his own hardship. If he were to look at the Muslims, he doesn't have the patience that he cannot bear to see them in hardship. And then Allah goes on, حَرِيثٌ عَلَيْكُمْ. He is ever eager to for you. In other words, he is eager to guide you. He is eager to tell you all that is good. He is eager for your welfare. بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. With the believers, he is Ra'uf and Rahim. He is ever merciful and showing mercy to them. Now the point of this verse is that this is a general description of the Prophet ﷺ in which Allah describes him as being eager for the believers. So if he is eager for the believers, this automatically implies that he is eager to guide them to all that is good. He is eager to warn them against all that is sinful and evil. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith that there is not a single thing, this is an important hadith reported by Al-Tabarani, there is not a single thing that brings you closer to Jannah except that I have told you about it. And there is not a single thing that brings you closer to the fire of hell except that I have warned you against it. So look then at the comprehensiveness of the Prophet's message. Look then at the eagerness that the Prophet had, that there is not a single thing that brings you closer to Jannah except that I have already told you about it. And there's not a single thing that brings you closer to the fire of hell except that I have warned you against it. This also shows you, by the way, the completeness of the religion of Islam. And that Islam is complete in and of itself. It is not in need of additions, it is not in need of subtractions, it is not in need of change. Islam is a perfect and complete way of life. Nothing has been left to our imaginations and desires. Everything has been told to us. Everything that we need to know. And Abu Dharr, radiallahu anhu, he says a very, very beautiful statement. He said that verily the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left us. تَرَكَنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left us, meaning after he died, and there was not a single bird that flies with its two wings in the air, except that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us what we need to know about this bird. What is Abu Dharr saying here? What is the point of his statement? Who understands this statement? Did the Prophet ﷺ mention every bird that flies in the sky? No. What is the meaning of his statement? Everything that we need to know, the Prophet ﷺ told us. So he gave a metaphor, he gave an example. He said that the Prophet ﷺ left us, and there was not a single bird that flies with its two wings in the skies, except that he told us what we need to know about this bird. Except that he told us the knowledge relevant to this bird. In other words, the Prophet ﷺ told us everything we need to know. Nothing has been left, nothing has been concealed in this religion of Islam. And this is a refutation of so many groups, amongst them the Shi'as, because they claim that the Prophet ﷺ did not fully inform the Sahaba of the status of Ali. Amongst them the Barelvis, because they claim that the Prophet ﷺ did not tell them about so many things, such as celebrating his birthday, such as exalting him to this level. Amongst them the Sufi groups, because they claim that the Prophet ﷺ left a hidden knowledge that he gave to only a certain amount of people, and this knowledge is transferred amongst the higher echelons of the Sufi to our time. This hadith and this narration is a clear refutation of so many groups of Islam. Nothing has been hidden from the Muslim Ummah. Everything that the Muslim Ummah needs to know has been told to them. Okay? So this the point of this verse, going back to the chapter topic, the point of this verse is that it is a general description of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in that he is ever eager. He is ever eager to guide the believers to that which is good. Naam. We'll go to the next point.
Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu narrated that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Do not make your homes graves. Do not make my grave a place of celebration. Send your salah on me. Your salah will be conveyed to me wherever you may be."
Continue.
And Ali ibn Husayn narrated, he saw a man at a space that was at the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he would go in it and supplicate. So he, Ali ibn Husayn, prevented the man and instructed him, saying, "Should I not tell you a hadith which I heard from my father, who in turn heard it from my grandfather, who reported it from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam?" He said, "Do not take my grave as a place of celebration, nor your homes as graves. Make salah upon me, for your salutation will be conveyed to me from wherever you are."
Tayyib. In these two narrations, right, we learn of the status of the Prophet's grave. That the Prophet ﷺ said that don't make, firstly he said, don't make your houses graves. What does this mean, don't make your houses graves? Well, it has two meanings. It has two meanings to it. Firstly, there is a physical, the apparent meaning is that you don't bury your dead in your houses. The physical, the apparent meaning, don't bury your dead in your houses. Bury them in the cemetery. Okay? The second meaning is that don't leave the worship of Allah in your houses. In other words, just like you are forbidden from praying in a grave, don't do this in your house. Pray in your houses. So the Prophet is giving an example. He says, don't make your houses graves. In other words, don't leave the salah in your houses. In other words, pray in your houses. So the best prayer that a person does after the fard prayers is the prayer that he gives in his house. The best prayer that a person can do is not the prayer that he gives in the masjid. The nafil and the sunnah prayers, it is better that you pray in your house. It is better that you pray the fard in the masjid, and it is better that you pray the sunnah and the nafil in your houses. So this is the meaning of the first phrase. Don't make your houses graves. It has two meanings to it. Firstly, the apparent meaning, don't bury your dead in your houses. And the second meaning is that offer your prayers in your houses. This is the second meaning of this phrase. طيب. After this, the Prophet ﷺ says, and don't make my grave an Eid. Now this is an incorrect translation, which is extremely incorrect. It does not mean don't make it a place of celebration. No. It does not mean this. Many translators, they fell into this mistake. It does not mean don't make it a place of celebration. It means don't make my grave a recurring habit to visit. Okay? What is the meaning of the word Eid? The Arabic word is Eid, right? And many translators, because they're not knowledgeable in Arabic, they just understand the word Eid as a celebration. Because we have two Eids, two places of celebration, or two times of celebration. But this is not what the Prophet ﷺ meant. He meant the linguistical meaning of the word Eid. What is the linguistical meaning of the word Eid? The linguistical meaning of the word Eid is a time or a place that is continually visited or continually remembered. So why do we call our two Eids, why do we call them Eids? Because they occur on the same date every year, once a year. Okay? Okay? A time or a place. Likewise, if you take a place and you continually visit that place, this place becomes an Eid for you. You continually visit this place, it becomes an Eid for you. So the Prophet Muhammad is basically warning the Ummah against taking his grave as an object that you continually visit. Don't go to his grave all the time. Don't take his grave and visit it at specific intervals. Also, don't take his grave as a place of visit. And this shows you, and also the Prophet said, pray upon me, for the prayer that you give upon me reaches me no matter wherever you are. So the Prophet is then advising the believers that don't think that if you come to my grave, you will have some special status when it comes to sending your salams upon me. Don't think that just because you're standing 3 meters from my grave, in front of my grave, I will have or you will have any special status. Rather, the Prophet ﷺ said, no matter wherever you are on the face of this earth, your salat reaches me. When you say, Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Ali Muhammad, no matter what form or manner or fashion you say it in, the angels will take your statement and convey it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whether you are standing 3 meters in front of his grave or you are standing 300,000 kilometers away from his grave, it doesn't matter. Allah's angels will come and inform the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that you sent his peace and blessings upon him. And this is proven in the next narration in which Ali ibn al-Husayn. Who is Ali ibn al-Husayn? So he is the great grandson of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, what is his title, by the way? Who knows? Zainul Abidin, and this is one of the figures that the Shi'as take as their 12 imams. And this narration shows you that he himself was upon pure tawheed. He was not upon the shirk that the Shi'as of today are upon. Okay, because by the way, the Shi'as, they worship the grave of their imams, and I have seen this with my own two eyes almost every day in Medina. When you pass by the Baqi' graveyard, you know that certain of the Prophet's progeny, amongst them Ali ibn al-Husayn, I believe, he is also buried in Baqir. And you find that the Shi'as, they actually face the grave and they make du'as to this grave and they physically worship these graves. Okay? And we find that Ali ibn al-Husayn himself, this narration shows that he was upon pure tawheed, like we mentioned over and over again, that these imams that the Shi'as exalt and venerate, they are free of the Shi'as and they have nothing to do with these Shi'as. So Ali ibn al-Husayn, he used to see a person come to the Prophet's grave and there would be a gap close to the Prophet's grave that would make him come closer to that grave. So he would enter into that gap and he would make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So he forbade him from doing that. He said, don't do that. He forbade him from doing this. And then he instructed him from something which is better. He said, should I not inform you? Should I not tell you something that I heard from my father Who is his father? Hussein, the grandson. Who narrated from my grandfather? Who is his grandfather? No. Ali. Ali ibn al-Hussein ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. So Ali's father is Hussein, the grandson. And Ali's grandfather is also Ali. Right? Because look, Hussein, his father's name is Ali. He also named his son Ali. Okay? So Ali ibn al-Hussein, his father is Hussein. And his grandfather is Ali ibn Abi Talib. In other words, the Prophet's cousin and the husband of Fatima. Okay? He says, should I not inform you something that my father, meaning Hussein, narrated from my grandfather, meaning Ali ibn Abi Talib, from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, once again showing you that the isnad system was used very early in history. Okay? Not like the Orientalists claim and many of the quote-unquote modernist Muslims that Bukhari was the first to record hadith. No. Look at this person, Ali ibn Hussein, he's narrating an isnad right in his time. And Ali ibn Hussein died in the first century of the Hijrah. So he's saying, what did the Prophet ﷺ say? The Prophet said, don't take my qabr as an eid. So this shows you that he understood the meaning of the word eid. An eid is a place or a time that you continually go back to. You continually visit. So because this man would continually go to this gap inside the Prophet's house, and he would try to get inside the Prophet's house and make a dua, he understood the meaning of the word eid. And he said that the Prophet ﷺ forbade that you take his qabr as a continual place of visit. That you go back to this grave over and over again. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, do not take your houses as graves. We already interpreted this phrase, right? We said it has two interpretations, which everyone understands. And then the Prophet ﷺ said that because, or فَإِنَّ تَسْلِيمَكُمْ, that whenever you give your salam upon me, it will reach me no matter wherever you are. If you are in the furthest jungles of Africa, if you are in Australia, if you are in even in Medina next to the Prophet's grave, it doesn't matter. The status is the same. The Prophet cannot hear you. He is now in the life of the barzakh. He is alive, a different type of life. He is not alive the type of life that we are living. So he cannot hear you. No matter how loud you scream, even if you were to stand right at the Prophet's grave, he could not hear you. Rather, the angels take your salam and they send it and they inform the Prophet ﷺ that so-and-so has sent his salam upon you. And this is shown in another narration in which another of the Prophet's progeny, not Ali ibn Hussein, I don't remember who, he said that it doesn't matter if you were to stand at Andalus, at Spain, or you were to stand in front of the Prophet's grave, you are the same. It is the same as if you are standing in Spain. Why did he mention Spain, by the way? Spain was the furthest area of earth that was known to them at the time. They hadn't, obviously, they didn't know of the American continent, right? So Spain was the furthest that they knew. So he's giving an example. He's saying, if you were to stand at Spain, Andalus, or you were to stand right in front of the Prophet's grave, it's the same. It doesn't matter, it's the same. The Prophet's not going to hear you directly. The angel is going to inform him. So if the angel is going to inform him, what particular benefit do you have if you stand at the grave or you stand at Spain? No benefit. The angel is going to come and inform the Prophet ﷺ that you gave his salam upon him. Now, I have the book at home, I can look it up for you. I don't remember offhand. It is definitely authentic. Sheikh Albani makes it authentic. It's an authentic narration. Ali ibn al-Husayn ibn Abi Talib, ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib, excuse me. Ali ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. Zain al-Abidin. Okay? It means the crown or the Zain is the beauty, if you like. The beauty of the worshippers. In other words, because he worshipped Allah so much, they gave him this title that he is the beauty or the crown or the shining glory of the worshippers. That he is the one that he surpassed all other worshippers of Allah because of his worship. And of course, the Prophet's progeny, they have a special status in the sense that because of the fact that they're related to the Prophet, we have to respect them more. But we don't go to the level that the Shi'as do and give them attributes of divinity or claim that they are better than the other Sahaba. No. We mention over and over again, the greatest of the companions is Abu Bakr, and then Umar, and then Uthman, and then Ali, and then the 10 Mubashirin bil Jannah, the 10 that were given the tidings of Jannah, and then the people of Badr, and the Sahaba, they have their various categories. Tayyib. Now, a very important question that arises is that is it allowed to visit the Prophet's grave? What is the answer to this? It is allowed to visit the Prophet's grave, right? Because obviously all graves are allowed to visit, okay? But the point is when we go to that grave, we have to visit it according to the proper Islamic manners, okay? So just like Allah's curse is upon those people that worship Allah at a grave, right? Just like Allah's curse is upon those people that worship Allah at a grave, likewise we should understand when we go to the Prophet's grave, we are not allowed to worship the Prophet's grave. We are not allowed to direct any of our acts of worship to the Prophet's grave. Okay? So the ulama say that when you go to the Prophet's grave, if you are going to make a dua to the Prophet or to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you should turn away from the grave. You realize that when you visit the Prophet's grave, you have to turn your back to the Qibla, right? You understand when you say salam to the Prophet, you have to turn your back to the Qibla. So the ulama say that it is allowed to say salam with your back to the Qibla. But if you're going to make a dua, turn around. Don't face the grave and make a dua. And this is something that all of the ulama of the madhahib, they say. That don't make a dua facing the grave. Turn around and make a dua to Allah. Even if you're making a dua to Allah, don't face the grave because people might think that you're making a dua to the grave. And this is minor shirk. Okay? Likewise, another point is that it is not allowed to undertake a journey with the intention of visiting the Prophet's grave. In other words, you're going to leave America to visit Medina. Okay? I think the recording has stopped for a while. Continue? Okay. In other words, it is not allowed to leave America or leave Mecca, or leave any city or country with the intention of visiting the Prophet's grave. This is a type of minor shirk. What should you then do? What intention should you have? To visit the Prophet's mosque, exactly. The Prophet Muhammad said that, do not undertake a religious journey, do not undertake a journey except for one of three masjids. The first one is the Kaaba. The second one is my masjid. He said masjidi, he didn't say my qabr. He didn't say my grave, he said my masjid. And the third one is Masjid al-Aqsa. Now this hadith means that there are only three places that are inherently places of barakah on the face of this earth. There is no other place that is inherently a place of barakah except for these three masjids. Now once we visit the Prophet's masjid, then we can visit the Prophet's grave. However, we should not undertake a journey to visit the Prophet's grave. No. Our journey should be for what? The masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. We're allowed to undertake a journey to visit the Prophet's masjid. Once we come to the Prophet's masjid, then we can visit the Prophet's grave, then we can visit the mountain of Uhud, then we can visit the masjid of Quba, then we can visit the graveyard of Baqir. All of this comes after we visit the Prophet's masjid. The first and foremost intention though, and the only intention that we should have, is to visit the Prophet's masjid. This is the place that has barakah in and of itself. Okay. Once we come to the Prophet's masjid, then we can obviously visit all of these other things. And we have to be careful that when we visit the Prophet's grave, we do not direct any act of worship towards the Prophet's grave. We do not direct any dua, any falah, anything to the actual grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is why the Prophet said, "Don't make my grave." He specifically said. And imagine this: he's saying this in his life. He is saying this to the Sahaba that are alive, and he's telling the Sahaba to tell this to other people. Don't make my grave an Eid. Don't make my grave a place of visitation. Why? Because this will lead you to what? To shirk. When you start exalting my grave, just like the Christians did to their prophets, just like the Jews did to their prophets, just like the other nations do to their quote-unquote pious saints, if you start exalting my grave, this will lead you to shirk. And then he said, send your salams upon me wherever you are, for your salams will reach me. So the Prophet ﷺ is implying, just like Hussein explicitly mentioned, or Ali ibn Hussein explicitly mentioned, he is implying, it doesn't matter if you're standing right in front of the grave, or you're standing in China or Spain, it doesn't matter. Your salat and your salam will reach me, no matter wherever you are. Hafiz, can you come and read quickly? Read the chapter title.
Chapter number 23. Some people of this ummah will worship idols.
Okay, now in this chapter, the author is going to discuss the evidences that some portion or some people of this ummah will eventually return to idol worship. Okay, now what is the point of this chapter? Even it was only yesterday or 2 days ago that one of the brothers or sisters asked, like, why are we studying these topics? We don't see shirk present anymore. So I gave an answer to that, but this chapter also shows you another reason. That the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam predicted that indeed some of his nation is going to start worshipping idols. They are going to return to the shirk, and we see this present in our times. We might not see it as rampant in America, but it is existent all over the Muslim world. Okay? And there are places, like I said, even in America where this occurs. In this chapter then, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is going to describe, or he's going to tell us that there are going to be people of his ummah that are going to return to idolatry. Now, read this first verse.
Allah the Most Exalted said, "Have you not seen those who were given a portion of the scripture? They believe in al-jibt and al-ta'ud, and say to the disbelievers that they are better guided as regards the way than the believers."
Okay, in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking the people, have you not seen that those that have been given a portion of the book, who is Allah referring to? The Jews and the Christians. That they have been given the book, they have been given a portion of the book. Even though they have been given a portion of the book, despite the fact that they have the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the sense that they have been revealed a scripture, they still believe in jibt and taghut. What is jibt? Jibt is, the ulama said that it is sorcerers and magicians, I mean everything that leads you to shirk. Taghut, what is taghut? We already talked about taghut. False deities, everything. What is the linguistic meaning of taghut? Takes you beyond the boundaries. Okay, so everything that takes you beyond the boundaries of the worship of Allah, whether that is an idol, whether that is an alim that leads you astray, whether that is a leader that misguides you to shirk, everything that takes you outside the boundaries of tawheed is a taghut. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is the point of this verse? Basically, this verse is telling us, or warning us, that just because you have been given the scriptures, just because you have been given the scriptures, it doesn't mean that you are going to not fall into shirk. Because Allah gives the example of the generations before us, that the Jews and the Christians, they had been given the scriptures, they had been given the knowledge of this book, just like we have the Quran and Sunnah, but that does not necessarily mean that these people are not going to fall into shirk. The Jews and the Christians before us, they did fall into the belief of jibt and taghut. Okay, move on.
Allah the Almighty said, "Say, shall I inform you of something worse than that, regarding the recompense from Allah? Those who incurred the curse of Allah and His wrath, those of whom He transformed into monkeys and swine, those who worship Taghut." Allah the Exalted said,
okay, so the point of this verse is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Prophet Muhammad SAW, should I not inform you of worse people? Should not inform you of an evil people? Should not inform you of those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is angry with and He has cursed. مَنْ لَعَنَهُ اللَّهُ وَغَضِبَ عَلَيْهِ Allah has cursed them. What is Allah's curse? To remove someone from His mercy. Okay? وَغَضِبَ عَلَيْهِ On top of that, Allah has become angry with him. Okay? Allah has become angry with him, and because of this anger and curse, He has transformed them into apes, into pigs. Allah has transformed this generation into apes and into pigs. What did they do? وَعَبَدَ الطَّاغُوتِ They used to worship the طَاغُوتِ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has cursed them and become angry with them and transformed them into apes and swines and pigs, and they worshipped the طَاغُوتِ. وَعَبَدَ الطَّاغُوتِ They were the ones that used to worship the طَاغُوتِ. Okay? These are the people, أُولَٰئِكَ شَرُّ مَكَانًا وَأَضَلُّ عَنْ سَوَاءِ السَّبِيلِ These are the people that have the worst status, and they are the most misguided from the correct path. Now once again, the point of this verse is what? Is what? This verse is in reference to a number of Jews, a Jewish tribe. Okay? When they disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when they went against Allah's commandments, when they started worshipping Taghut, Allah transformed them into apes and swine. Okay? A side point, the apes and swines that we see today, are they descendants of these people? Who says no and yes? What's the vote here? Who says yes? Who says no? Okay, the correct opinion is no. The correct opinion is no. Why is this? Because the Sahaba, they asked the Prophet ﷺ about apes and pigs. Were they the remnants of those generations that had been transformed? Okay, so the Prophet ﷺ said that whenever Allah transforms a human or a nation, whenever Allah transforms them into another creature as a creature, as a punishment for what they have done, then Allah will never make them will never cause them to have a progeny. In other words, Allah just transforms them and He doesn't cause them to have a progeny. Apes and swines existed before this transformation, and they will continue to exist after the transformation. The actual transformation that occurred, right, it is only for one generation. So the point is, as a punishment, to that generation, Allah will cause their bodies to become like pigs, He will cause their bodies to become like swine, He will cause their bodies to become like apes, but their brains will be what? Human. And this is the most extreme punishment, that a person, a'udhu billah, he lived a life of a human being, and he realized the blessings of being a human, but because of what he had done, Allah transforms into a pig. So the rest of his life will be, he will have the brain of a human. He will remember his life as a human. But at the same time, he will have to live the life of a pig. Okay, and we seek Allah's refuge from this. But a side point, the pigs and the apes of our times, they are not the descendants of these transmutated generations. No, they are a different generation. Now, what is the point of this chapter? We understand that because of their, despite the fact that they were Jews, despite the fact that they had the knowledge of the book, they fell into shirk and they worshipped the Tawhut. Na'am.
Allah the Exalted said, those who won their point and said, we verily shall build a place of worship over them.
Okay, this verse, it will not make any sense until you understand what it is referring to. It is referring to the seven sleepers of the cave. Who are the seven sleepers of the cave? They were some pious people that fled from their country that was in idolatry, and they fled to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they took shelter in a cave, and as a miracle, as a sign, Allah caused them to sleep for 300 years. Okay? And when they woke up, they didn't know that they had slept for 300 years. This whole story is reported in Surah Al-Kahf. They didn't know that they had slept for 300 years. So when they woke up, they were feeling very hungry, so they said to one of them, take this money and go to the city and purchase some food for us. And make sure that no one recognizes you, or else they'll punish you and force you to do shirk. So they were a pious group of youth. They were young people. Okay, they were a bunch of lads. Okay, so they fled their city and they fled to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, when they took shelter in this cave and they woke up, they sent one of them to get some food back. So he took some money with him, and that money obviously was 300 years old. Okay, so because of this money, they realized what had occurred to them. The people of the city, they marveled at what had occurred, the miracle that had occurred. They went back to this person, they went back with him to the cave, and at this point in time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused these people to die, the seven people, the seven sleepers. Okay, so now the people that realized this miracle and they appreciated this miracle, Allah describes them, and they differed amongst themselves. Some of them said, we should leave their graves as they are. And others amongst them said, no, we should build a masjid upon their graves. Okay, so Allah says what in the Quran? That the people that finally won the day were who? Those that built the masjid. These are the people, their say became, in other words, they were able to enforce their opinion. Now what is the point of this verse? Is that just like the people before us built masjids on their graves of the pious people, likewise we too will fall into the same act. Okay, and this is proven. The whole point actually, these two, three verses that were quoted in this hadith is explained in the next hadith. Now,
narrated Abu Sa'id radiallahu anhu that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, surely you will follow the ways of those nations who were before you, in everything as one arrow resembles another, so much so that even if they entered the hole of a sand lizard, you would enter it. They said, O Allah's Messenger, do you mean to say that we will follow the Jews and Christians? He replied, who else?
Okay, now this is the whole point of the two, three verses that were quoted and the hadith that was quoted. That the Prophet ﷺ said that you will verily follow the path of those before you. You will follow the sunan of those before you. Just like an arrow matches another arrow, in the sense that, like an arrow, if you were to place it in the ground, right, another arrow would fit in the exact same imprint. In other words, you would follow it exactly. And in another narration, he said, you would follow them footstep by footstep. So he's giving examples basically of how closely you're going to follow them. And he said so much so that if they were to enter a lizard's hole, and you know that a lizard's hole is very small, a human being cannot enter that lizard hole. It's a very small hole. But the point is that in our eagerness to follow the Jews and the Christians, if even they were to enter a lizard hole, we would follow them. So the Sahaba said, who do you mean, Ya Rasulullah? Do you mean the Jews and the Christians? He said, who else? Who else would I mean? Of course I mean the Jews and the Christians. And this is exactly what the Muslims of today have done, is that they have imitated the Jews and the Christians in every single fashion and manner and form. And of course there are various levels of imitation. I mentioned this earlier, but we don't have time to get into it. But obviously the worst type of imitation is the imitation of shirk. Okay? The worst type of imitation is imitation in their beliefs. Just like the Christians celebrate Christmas, the Muslims celebrate Milad. Okay? Just like the Christians, they exalt certain of their pious saints. Likewise, the Sufis and the Bedouins, they exalt certain of their pious saints. Okay? Just like the Christians do this type of shirk, likewise, the Muslims do this type of shirk. So when we understand this hadith, all of the previous verses and hadith come into perspective. Why does the author mention the story of the people of the Kahf? Why does the author mention the story of the Jews that were transformed into apes and pigs? Why does the author mention the hadith before this? Because just like the Jews and the Christians fell into this thing, likewise we too will fall into it. Part of this ummah is going to fall into it. Do you understand this now? The point of these verses that were just mentioned is this hadith. Is that just like the Jews and the Christians, even though they had the knowledge of the book, they fell into shirk. The Prophet Muhammad said, you will follow them, so we too are going to fall into shirk. Okay? This is the point of this hadith. Na'am, the last thing.
Muslim reports from Thawban radiallahu anhu that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Allah the Most Exalted folded for me the earth, so much so that I saw its east and west. The kingdom of my community will reach as far as the earth was folded for me. The two treasures, the red and the white, were bestowed on me. I pray to my Lord that He may not destroy my community by a prevailing famine, and not give their control to an enemy who annihilates them en masse, except from among themselves. My Lord said to me, Muhammad, if I issue a decree, it is not withdrawn. I have promised your ummah that I will not destroy it by a prevailing famine, and I shall not give their control to an enemy, except from among themselves, who exterminates them en masse, even if they are stormed from all sides of the earth. Only a section of them will destroy another section, and a section will take as prisoner another section. Al-Barqani, rahimahullah, recorded this hadith in his Sahih and added it with the following words, I am afraid about my community of those astray leaders who will lead astray. When the sword is used among my people, it will not be withdrawn from them until the day of resurrection. And the last hour will not come until the tribes of my people attach themselves to the polytheists and the tribes of my people worship idols. There will be among my people 30 great liars, each of them asserting that he is a prophet, whereas I am the seal of the prophets, after whom will be no prophet. And a section of my people will continue to hold to the truth, and they will be victorious, and they will not be harmed by those who oppose them till Allah's command comes.
Okay, this is a rather long hadith. A lot of benefits to it. Firstly, the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the earth small for me. He contracted the earth so that I could see all of the earth. Okay, and I saw its east and its west. And my ummah, my nation, will reach everything that I saw. Okay, and this is one of the signs of the miracles of the Prophet ﷺ in that he said east and west. He didn't say north and south. And if you look at the expansion of the Muslims, it was literally east and west. Literally, the Muslims were in France. There was a time that the Muslims were in France attacking Frenchmen, attacking the people of France. They were literally knocking at the gates of Vienna and Paris and the other cities of there, on the one side. And on the other side, the Muslims, they conquered parts of China. So to this day, there are millions of Muslims living in China. Chinese Muslims. Okay? There are, I don't know how many millions of Muslims in China. Literally, the...